Well, good morning once again, and thank you to our praise team for leading us in worship this morning. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're working our way through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And as you recall, he was writing this from a Roman prison cell, and so he has much to say about what he wants to share with the church at Ephesus and also with us today. And as we have said over the course of our study, he kind of splits this up. This letter is intentionally split up. The first half of it, the first three chapters, are really some serious theological doctrine that we must know and believe and embrace for us to be a true child of God. And then in the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he then applies all that he shared in the first three chapters, and he applies it in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and so it's much, much more practical in nature, and we'll see that today. Well, in 1844, way back in the day, in a surprising move, Henry J. Ellsworth resigned as the commissioner of the U.S. Patent Office. He just literally walked away from the job. And they asked him, why did you quit? Why are you walking away? And his reason was simple. He said, mankind has already achieved all of which it is capable. There will be no more inventions requiring patents. Wow. That was a monumental oops, wouldn't you say? I mean, Mr. Ellsworth was obviously way off in his assessment. Since his resignation from the U.S. Patent Office, there have been revolutionary inventions like the steamboat and the car and the jet plane, the electrical light, the telephone, the television, the computer, the internet. And we could literally go on and on and on and on with all of these inventions that have happened since 1844. So before we condemn poor Mr. Ellsworth, might we sometimes have the same mentality as Christians? We may think, hey, you know, I've been a Christian a long time. I've come a long way. I go to church almost every week. I read my Bible. I pray. I think I'm really tuned in. I'm a really mature Christian. There's not much else for me to learn. Folks, that's a dangerous, dangerous way of thinking. I hope and pray that we have matured in the faith over the years. But let me remind you, as I remind myself, that we're far from a finished product. There's always room for growth for all of us in the Christian life. We could think of the greatest Christian figure in the annals of history. They never arrived. And if you ask them, they would say as much. You know, the more I study and learn and grow, which I do each and every day and all week long, the more I realize that I haven't even scratched the surface of where I need to be. It's a dangerous thing to get arrogant about how much you think you know and how far you think you've come. One of my favorite quotes about this is from A.W. Pink. I want you to listen to this. He said this, "Growth in grace is a growth downward. It is the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of at least of the least of God's mercies." And really, this is at the heart of what we want to consider today. As we look at the responsibilities of the church member today, the priorities that we're to have as church members, we'll find that coming to maturity in the faith is a cooperative endeavor, and we never arrive. And let me just say this. God has just one plan for his people to grow in their faith, and it is through the ministry of the local church. This is what the epistles speak most about. All throughout the New Testament epistles, we have this word, this Greek word that's a descriptive word, it's the Greek word allelon, and it means one another. And so all throughout the epistles, we find that we are to be a part of one another's lives. We are to serve one another. We are to bear with one another. We are to love one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to edify one another. All of these wonderful descriptive terms that we have in Scripture as to the connectivity that we're to have with one another in this life. Guess where that happens? It happens through the local church. This is God's design. Plan A. There is no plan B. And last week we looked at verses 7 through 13 and we considered the priorities of the pastor. And we saw that in God's design, he has not only given certain types of gifts to the church for us to be able to use within the body of Christ, he has actually given gifts that are people. And we saw that some of those are no longer in operation today. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. There are evangelists and there are pastors and teachers. And we went through last week what God's word has to say, especially from this particular pastor, as to the responsibilities and the priorities of the pastor. God's plan for us to grow in the Christian life is through the ministry of the local church. And no doubt God will hold pastor teachers responsible for their diligence in preaching and teaching God's word to their church. But at the same time, much of the responsibility for the spiritual growth of the church member lies with them. One of the most daunting verses in the Bible for an elder or a pastor teacher is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. There's an admonition to the church that the church is to obey their leaders, for the leaders have watch care over their souls as those who will give an account. And so one day, those whom God has gifted, those whom God has placed in leadership in his church, will give an account for how faithful they were in the proclamation of the truth of God's word. So much of the responsibility for the spiritual growth of the church lies within the membership itself. And we ask the question, what kind of students are we? What kind of learners are we? Are we diligent in doing our part to grow in our understanding of the things of God? And what we're going to look at today is about as practical as you can possibly get in this regard. We ended up last week with verse 13, which says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He starts this practical section in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and he reminds us that the worthy walk, we're to walk in a manner worthy of that which we've been called, right? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling by that which we have been called. And that worthy walk, he says, is a walk of unity in the body of Christ. And so we are to walk together. There's other imagery in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that talks about the race of the Christian life. And so we're to run the race of the Christian life together. We're to walk together in the Christian life. All of these different descriptions of how we're to be together and how we're to have community in the local assembly and how we're to do life together and how we're to walk together and how we're to run together is so vital for our understanding. We need one another. We need each other. I don't need anybody. Yes, you do. You need the person next to you. You need the people in front of you, the people behind you. You need these people. We need each other in the body of Christ. We are to walk together as a local church to honor Christ, to learn of the glories of Christ, and to learn of his word, and to put into action that which he tells us to do. So Paul lays out the pastor teacher's responsibility in verses 12 and 13. And then in verses 14 through 16, Paul lays out what a mature member looks like, a church member. But I want to review with you. Some of you may not have been here last week. I want to review with you from verses 12 and 13 these four important responsibilities that are incumbent upon pastor teachers. So let's just start here in verse 11. We'll see these people gifts. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And we said last week that the Greek construction here sort of puts those together. So pastors, teachers, kind of a hyphenated thing here. Pastors, teachers, all pastors are to be teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We looked at four important responsibilities of the pastor teacher, and the first one we found here was in verse 12, and it is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. He says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And you remember that the word equip is this medical word that means to make complete again or to make ready. We mentioned this morning that those who are dedicating their children, they desire to train up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's the same idea. They desire to make them ready, to train them up. This is the role of the pastor teacher, to make local church members complete in their understanding of God's word, to stimulate church members to use their gifts to serve others, to make them ready to face the challenges of this life in a godly way. The second responsibility that we looked at last week concerning pastor teachers is that we are to edify the body of Christ. And he says here in the second part of verse 12, he says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This idea of building up the body of Christ, it's construction language. It's construction language. And it's not new construction language. It's more renovation-ish. So we are a project, a work in progress. So some things have to be stripped away for us, and new things need to come in. We are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We possess the Spirit of God. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. The idea of a transformation is a renovation project. We are all this renovation project. We're to be edified in the body of Christ. We're to be built up so that we can face the difficulties and the storms of life. And the church gathered, the purpose of the church gathered is to edify the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, we saw that we, pastor teachers, are also to encourage unity in the church. And we just read this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So the worthy walk, again, that Paul mentions here at the beginning of this practical section in verses 1 through 3, is this walk of unity within the body of Christ. When Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, he's not talking here about saving faith. He's referring to the body of Christian doctrine. And we mentioned that it's the same idea in Jude 3 when Jude mentions contending earnestly for the faith, the body of Christian doctrine, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And then the imagery here in the second part of verse 13, that pastor teachers will be held responsible for extending mature Christians, Christ followers, back to God. In the same way, I believe that husbands will be held accountable for their wives, they'll be presenting their wives back to God. Pastor teachers will be held responsible to present the members of their local church back to God, well instructed in God's word, maturing believers in Jesus Christ, unified in spirit and knowledge and practice. And so those are the responsibilities of the pastor teachers. And now here is where the rubber meets the road for the rest of us. Paul gives the Ephesian believers and us today four marks of the maturing Christian. And I want you to note here in verse 14 how he begins, okay? Because this all ties back to what he has just said about the pastors and teachers. What's their responsibility? He tells us what their responsibility. So now in verse 14, he says, as a result, now he wants to talk to the church members. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so here, after giving four responsibilities and priorities of the pastor teacher, he's now giving four marks of a maturing Christian, four responsibilities for those who make up the church. And the first one we find here in verse 14 is that we take ownership for what we will believe and practice. We take ownership for what we believe and practice, and we are to continue to grow in knowledge and discernment. We are to continue to grow in knowledge and discernment. Again, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So why are we to grow in knowledge and discernment? Because, among other things, there are a lot of deceivers out there. Paul says that there are those who are crafty. They form plans to trick people. One of my many highlights of my trip to Israel was going for a float in the Dead Sea. And they call it the Dead Sea because everything in the sea is dead. There's nothing that can live. The salt content is so high that there's no life in the Dead Sea. So appropriately so, it's referred to as the Dead Sea. Kind of slimy, if I remember correctly. But I remember the day we got up early, we went down to the Dead Sea. There was a place we could go in. The winds were blowing. The sea was kind of rocking me back and forth, trying to take me out farther than I wanted to go. And so I had to fight against the tide. And I think that's the idea here. There are a lot of people who are putting themselves out there as spiritual gurus, experts on the Bible, on spiritual things. It's big business today, and many of them are extremely captivating. They can hold an audience in the palm of their hand. They can make a crowd laugh. They can make a crowd cry. Like a child, the immature Christian, Paul says, is naive and gullible. Their eagerness is understandable, but their acceptance of just about anything with a Christian label on it is extremely dangerous, as Paul says. Because of their immaturity and lack of discernment, they could easily get tossed around by the winds of false doctrine. This past week, my brother and sister-in-law and niece were with us, and I was able to spend a little bit of time with them. And one evening, we went to Ollie's. And so we went in, and they have the book section right up front. And I think on purpose, because it's captivating for people. They see all these signs of all these different books, and if you've been in an Ollie's, you know that they have a spiritual book section. And so my brother gravitates over towards the spiritual book section. I had to go get something, and so I came back, and he's still rifling through the books. And he makes the comment to me, he goes, "They don't really have too many good books here." And I said, "No, they don't." Now, if you look carefully enough, you can find a treasure here and there, but most of them are by false teachers or those who are so off in their theology that you wouldn't want to have anyone read that. And so I'm thinking to myself, because I'm preparing throughout the week, I'm thinking, these people, good-natured people, people that maybe are Christians, people that want to grow in their faith, might go into a store like that and rifle through the selection of books and come out with something that's a good title, that could lead them astray. So good-natured people, people that desire to grow, can still be misled. And we're seeing it happen more and more and more today in Christian circles. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 11, there's two types of Christians that are represented there. There's the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian believers, and the Berean believers. You remember the story. From what we can tell, the Thessalonian believers were good folks, but they were seemingly not all that diligent in what they received from various teachers and even seemed to lack the excitement of learning. But the Berean believers are praised. They were hungry for learning and growing. And the point of it is that we need to be more like the Bereans than the Thessalonians. The Bereans were far more serious about what they received as true. They even took time to verify what they heard. It's stated there in Acts 17 and verse 11, "Now the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And so Luke says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. One commentator said this, says that they were more ingenuous or generous, of a more excellent disposition, more open to conviction, and being less blinded by prejudice. To be teachable in the things of God is true nobleness and generosity of the soul. It's really fun to watch our grandkids grow up. Their parents are doing a good job of parenting them and feeding them nutritious food and care for them each and every day in every way. And so they're growing. They're growing. We look back at pictures when they were little guys like the ones that were up here, and now they're growing. But they're growing because they're feeding on nutritious food. They're being nurtured along. And in the same way, we're to feed on spiritually nutritious food. And the primary way that we are to be fed is through the preaching and teaching that occurs in the local church. This is God's design, plan A. Everything else is a supplement. God gave pastors and teachers to the church to feed and to lead the flock. And one of the things that I've tried to work hard on over the past 10 years is teaching you all to be discerning. Discerning, that's at the heart of what he's trying to share here. And simply defined, discernment is the ability to judge well. Now, for the Christian, of course, the definition sharpens a bit to particularly mean the ability to judge between truth and error. And then Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, even goes a step farther in his definition when he said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's the difference between knowing what is right and what is almost right. And so while the Spirit of God does sovereignly bestow the gift of discernment on those whom he wishes, all believers are to practice discernment. Consider these passages of Scripture. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul writing to the church at Rome, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5 and verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, but those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And then Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, one of the other prison epistles, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." If there's an epidemic today in the church, it is a major lack of discernment. The receiving and accepting of just about anything that has a Christian label on it. Folks, we are to be discerning We are to be discerning in the Christian life. Not in, and obviously in a spiritual way, and that's what we're talking about here, but discerning in other ways as well. Not just to receive anything and everything that someone tells us is true. It's just not the case. I don't mean to beat up on the news media, but I was watching the news last night. My brother and I were sitting in there and we were watching the news. I had to turn it off. I thought, it's an indoctrination. They're trying to get people to think a certain way about certain things. And the discerning Christian should see it. We should see it. It should repulse us. We don't need someone else to tell us how to think. We have God's word to tell us how to think. And we have each other to encourage one another in the Christian life. So he's talking about discernment here. As a result of the work of the pastor teacher and his responsibilities, as a result, as he has taught us the scriptures, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. It's really heartbreaking for me to watch this downward spiral of the modern evangelical church, where the practice of biblical discernment is now often dismissed as judgmentalism, right? You're just being judgmental, they say. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. Total misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying there. As we look at that, if you want to turn to Matthew 7, in the context of discernment, Jesus isn't condemning discernment or even rightfully assessing the sin of others. What he refers to in Matthew 7 in this phrase that everyone wants to seem to use these days, judge not, lest you be judged, he's talking about the practice of hypocritical judgmentalism. In other words, Jesus is condemning those who judge others while they're doing the same thing. So look at verse 1 of chapter 7. This is on the tail end of this great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the content of the Sermon on the Mount. And so at the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he starts to talk about this stuff. Again, it's his great Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So he's saying here that rather than being hypocritical in our judgment, we need to get our own house in order first. We are instead called to practice discernment and scrutinize everything that we see and hear through the lens of the Word of God. In more common speech, we might say that we're to be careful as to what we buy is true. Just because someone is advocating that something is true doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. We live in a society where, we said last week, it's all about me, right? Me, me, me. The unholy trinity. Me, me, me. It's all about us. No, it's not. It's all about him and his holiness and his glory. We're to worship him. We're to bring honor to him. It's not about us. But that's sort of the mantra of the day. So people have individual truth, right? Well, it's true for me. It's true for me. You cannot judge me because this is true for me. You were born a man, but now you identify as a woman. And so that's your truth. That doesn't mean it's true. It doesn't mean it's true. So rather than being hypocritical in our own judgment, we are called to make judgments, to practice discernment, scrutinizing everything that we see and hear through the lens of the Word of God. Later in this letter that we're studying here, the Apostle Paul warns the church at Ephesus to remain diligent by letting no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's incumbent upon us to be discerning Christians. As Holy Spirit indwelt followers of Christ, we are now children of light. We're not to be deceived with empty words, but we're to practice discernment in all things. This leads us to verse 15 of our text in Ephesians 4, and the second mark of the maturing Christian. So if you're taking notes, the second mark of the maturing Christian is we take ownership for what we say and how we say it. We are to continue to grow in loving others enough to speak truth into their lives. We take ownership for what we say and how we say it. We are to continue to grow in loving others enough to speak truth into their lives. Notice here, he says, but speaking the truth in love. A literal rendition of that, some commentators say, is the idea of truthing it. I kind of like that. Just truth it. Just truth it. Kind of a novel idea, right? Let me just say, too, that this isn't just to be done under the guise of correction. This is to be the way of life for the believer. We are people of the truth. We are people of God's truth. Loving others enough to graciously tell them the truth. Not in an arrogant, condescending way, but speaking the truth in love. So our desire is to love people enough to tell them the truth. We're to speak the truth in love, but we're to speak the truth. It's painful to watch some pastors and Christian leaders wilt under the pressure of the media and our politically correct society and see them soften or recoil from what they know to be true. Speaking the truth in love isn't hedging on unvarnished truth. It's just boldly saying what's true, no matter what the circumstance. If false teachers are spreading lies and heresy, we correct them with the truth. If a misguided saint is off the rails, we correct them and encourage them with the truth. So we speak the truth in a heart of love, but we speak the truth. The third mark of the maturing Christian we find here in the second part of verse 15, and it is this: we take ownership for how we grow and serve. We take ownership for how we grow and serve. We are to continue to grow in our relationship with Christ. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Jesus is our Redeemer, right? He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God opens our eyes through the preaching of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the convicting work of the Spirit of God, and we are made alive, and we understand, and we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He is the head of the church. We considered this earlier in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, where it says, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and made Him head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so it's him that we strive to please in this life. Paul says we're to grow up. We're to grow up. So in other words, in keeping with what he's sharing here, we need to quit acting like babies and do what we can do to grow, to do our part. Have you ever talked to a Christian who says they've been a Christian for many, many years and they don't understand simple, fundamental things about doctrine or the scriptures or even the gospel? Struggle to get the gospel right? What a shame. 30 years invested as a Christian. Still babies. So it's incumbent upon us to quit acting like babies, quit sucking on the milk of the word, and get into the meat of it. At some point, when you raise your children, they're on formula or they're on milk or whatever it may be. At some point, you introduce them to solid food, and then they really start growing. They really start growing at that point because they're maturing as they eat. And so we have a responsibility in our own growth to do our part, and that includes faithfully sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word through the ministry of the local church. And so the way that we grow is by following the ways of Christ. If this is God's desire for us, which it is, then why do so many Christians struggle with this? I was thinking about this week. If I let myself, I get so disappointed in people. People that know better. People that know the right thing to do, they know they should be engaged with the church. They know they should be engaged with people in the church. They know they're to be using their gifts within the local body of Christ. They know that they're to be in community with other believers. They know these things. They know this. It is so frustrating to me, people that I have invested in over my life, and I watch them just go willy-nilly about the things of God. Drives me crazy. You know, I have a responsibility. Our elders have a responsibility. We take it seriously. But the church has a responsibility. The members of the church have a responsibility as well. Why do so many Christians seem to struggle with this if we know exactly what God wants from us? They struggle to come to church. They struggle to read their Bibles and study. They struggle to pray. They struggle in giving up their vices. They struggle to rid themselves of so-called friends that are obviously bringing them down. They struggle to faithfully be a part of the local church, systematically give of their finances to the church. They prioritize the wrong things. This is not that hard. You know, the Christian life has gotten much simpler for me over the year. I don't question God and why there seems to be a tension about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Look, God's word is replete with what he does in salvation. I don't need to convince somebody about that. That's what his word says. You either embrace it or you don't. Is man culpable for his sin? Absolutely, 100% culpable. Does man need to believe to be saved? Absolutely. How can these work together? I don't know. But things have gotten a lot simpler for me in the Christian life. Look, there's a whole lot of stuff that we can't fully comprehend and understand, and it's my job to do that as best as I can, to preach this to you and to present this to you, what God has said in his word. But I'm not God. None of us are God. We don't have the mind of God. And so we take what he says at face value and we teach it. We embrace it. We put it into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives, and then we live it out. This is not that hard. The Christian life is not intended to be difficult. Do we face difficulties in life? Absolutely. Join the club. You're not the only one. We all struggle with things. All of us struggle. The Prince of Preachers, I quoted him earlier, Charles Spurgeon, dealt with depression his whole life. He struggled with it. He overcame it by the grace of God. So we have stuff in our lives that we deal with. We all do. This is why we need each other in the body of Christ to help to bring us along and help us through things. We struggle. It's a lifelong pursuit, but it's time to get serious about what God is serious about. For those who either won't do that or can't do that, you got to wonder. You got to wonder, how in the world could they even be a Christian? Where's the desire for the things of God? Where's the desire for the church? Jesus gave his life for the church. He loves the church. We're to love what he loves. Number four, finally. Verse 16, we take ownership for helping the body of Christ by doing our part. We take ownership for helping the body of Christ by doing our part. We are to continue to grow in our love for the body of Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What causes the growth of the body? Each individual part doing their part. As I've been repeating throughout our series, we serve God by serving others, right? We serve God by serving others. This is how we serve God. Paul says that the whole body, meaning the body of Christ, is made up of individual parts. So each part must function properly or the body suffers. So it requires selflessness and humility, both of which are lacking hugely in our world today. Many of you know that my wife, a couple years ago now, at least 2 or 3 years ago now, she lost sight in her right eye. Just over a course of a week or two, she went from being able to see fine to losing sight in her eye. And so we went through a lot of testing and went through many, many doctors to see what they thought was going on. Three doctors diagnosed her as having MS, and yet she had no other symptoms. She had some clinical things, but we thought, you know, we want to keep chasing the rabbit here. And so we continued to go to doctors to see, and we kept going to different specialists. And in the end, they said, no, we don't think you have MS. We think it was this. And Kathy's dad has the same thing. Her grandfather has the same thing. So she lost sight in her right eye. And so she's had to compensate. Think about it. Close one of them. It isn't easy. Depth perception becomes different. You can't see over here if your right eye is blind. So she has had to compensate. She's done a tremendous job. You wouldn't even know it if you talked to her. But it's not the same as having two eyes, right? So this is the idea of what he's sharing here. Each individual part doing their part to cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, the church fights against the tide of the culture by being a unified body where each individual part recognizes their responsibility and selflessly gives of themselves for the good of Christ and others. I'm a Peanuts cartoon fan. I remember an old Peanuts cartoon where Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channels. And she was threatening him with her fist if he didn't do it. And Linus says, well, what makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? And she goes, these five fingers. Individually, they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. And Linus says, which channel do you want? So turning away, Linus looks at his fingers and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? You see, the body of Christ is much more effective and powerful when we work together. Working together to grow in our understanding of God's word and encouraging one another to walk with Christ and to serve him by serving others. It's not intended to be difficult. God just lays it out through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Let me encourage you. We all have growing to do. Let's say it that way. We all have growing to do. I do, and you do. But you know, we get alone with God and we say, God, I'm not happy with where I'm at. I'm not really happy with where I'm at exactly. And so, Lord, I need your help. Grow me to be made more in the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us his word so that we know how to live life. We know what he expects from us. And so it's my prayer that we'll all get serious. Again, maybe you've taken a break for a few years. It's time to get serious again about what God wants from us and to do our part to grow and to serve him by serving others. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, thank you for the reminder in your word that we are much better together than we are apart. This is why you teach so much about unity in the scriptures. We're to be together. We're to walk together. We're to run together. We're to build each other up in the faith. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for the diversity of our body. Thank you for so many folks who love you and have been such an encouragement to me and to others. And this is what we're to do. We're to be a part of each other's lives, encourage one another in the faith. Thank you that you are working in us and through us. And may we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray and ask these things.